Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that you would give us teachable minds that are receptive to your word. Help us to be quick to understand it. And then as your word instills heavenly wisdom within us, help us to be willing to obey it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Again, if you're visiting with us, we welcome you. Delighted that you're here. And our custom is to preach sequentially, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. We're working through a series of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus has just called 12 men to be his disciples, part of his inner circle, as he will train them and then send them out to replicate and expand his ministry. And after this momentous event, Jesus then faces immediate opposition from his family, from the religious establishment. His family thinks that he is insane. The religious leaders think that he is insane. Mark shows us that he is divine, that he is who he says he is. And our passage today is Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, this is arguably one of the most debated and disturbing sayings of Jesus' ministry. Is there really a sin from which there is no forgiveness? Is there really a sin from which there's no forgiveness? No doubt this disturbed Jesus' original hearers, and as it continues to disturb readers of the New Testament, and maybe you've wondered yourself, have I committed the unpardonable sin? It's not a trivial question. In fact, Jesus seems to suggest that it's the most important question we can ask ourselves. So this is a difficult passage. I'm sure if you've read it before, you've wondered what is going on here. It's difficult emotionally. It's difficult pastorally. It's difficult to preach textually. I remember seeing a video some years ago of the atheist Christopher Hitchens. Now, he was more popular in the 2000s, I think, back when there was a resurgence of the new atheism. So Christopher Hitchens was this virulent atheist who loved to take apart Christianity. And he was sitting in a room with a groupie, a fan of his, and they were looking at the computer. And his fan, his groupie here, was sitting to the left of him, I think, and encouraged Hitchens to look into the webcam and to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so Hitchens, with a smirk on his face, looked into the camera, repeated the words of Scripture in a defiant, nonchalant tone, "I hereby commit the unpardonable sin and blaspheme the Holy Spirit." And his smug expression seemed to say, "Go ahead, strike me down. I dare you. Let's see what happens. And while we're waiting, won't you join me in renouncing this archaic and antiquated religion of Christianity?" Now, is what Hitchens did the unpardonable sin? And we want to identify the what and the who of Jesus' saying here. What does Jesus mean when he says that there is a sin that is unforgivable? And who can commit this unforgivable sin? We're going to look at this under three headings. There's the confrontation that Jesus has with the religious leaders, the confrontation. Then there's the refutation. Jesus refutes the religious leaders with very common sense illustrations. And then there's the explanation of what the unpardonable sin is. There's the confrontation, the refutation, and the explanation. So number one, the confrontation in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." Now, who were the scribes? They were these legal experts responsible for safeguarding the religious life of Israel. And they had received word that there's this young prophet on the Galilean countryside who's doing marvelous things, who's claiming to be the Son of God, who's performing miracles and attracting massive crowds of people, casting out demons. And they send this official delegation to check this young man out, to check this young man's ministry out. Jerusalem being the seat of religious authority, it had been like if you were a Roman Catholic, the Vatican sending a delegation to observe your ministry, to critique it. So these Jewish leaders know there's something special about this young prophet. He has the ability to heal the sick. He has the ability to preach the word with authority. People want to hear what he has to say. He has this ability to assert his power over demonic spirits. It's all well documented, but here they're not coming to praise Jesus' ministry. They've already made up their minds. They're prejudiced. They're coming to discredit his ministry. They conduct a smear campaign against Jesus. This is in verse 22. The scribes were saying. So this is a systematic campaign to vilify Jesus and discredit him among the people. This is a sustained, bitter assault aimed at destroying his ministry. Name-calling and slander was their preferred route. He is possessed by Beelzebul, they say. He casts out demons with the help of the prince of demons. Maybe when he's performing these miracles under his breath, he says, I do this in the power of Beelzebul, just so that no one can really hear it. They're equating the works of Jesus with the works of Satan. So the one who is perfect light, in whom there's not an ounce of darkness, is accused of being in league with Satan himself. So they cannot deny Jesus' power. It's well documented. It's well attested by crowds of people. So what do? They try to degrade his power, claiming that he gets his power from Satan. It's such a shockingly perverse claim. Essentially, they're saying that Jesus is crazy. Jesus' demon possession and insanity often went hand in hand in the ancient world. So here is Mark presenting us with a compelling portrait of Christ. His family, already last time we saw, his family thinks that he's nuts. The religious leaders think that he's nuts. Mark says, no, he is divine. Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Which leaves a heavy air of irony about this passage. Here is a time of spiritual awakening among the people of Israel. And it's the religious leaders who are the most vocal opponents of Jesus' ministry. The ones who should be the first to rejoice, they're missing the point entirely. They're so blind that they cannot tell the difference between the work of God and the work of Satan. You know, we all have blind spots. And sometimes it's in those areas that we most perceive our strengths to be. The areas where we pride ourselves, those can be areas of big blind spots. And this is where the scribes are stumbling. They're so convinced of the rightness of their position that they have ascribed the works of Jesus to Satan. Frightening, shockingly perverse prejudice against him. So the air is heavy with irony. The air is heavy with unbelief. You realize that you can be an eyewitness to the power of God, and that does not guarantee that you're going to believe. The scribes were well aware of Jesus' power. It was well documented, well attested. And yet the scribes are accusing him of being in league with the devil. So faith is not an automatic consequence of witnessing the power of God. I remember listening to a debate some years ago between the Christian apologist Greg Bahnsen and the atheist Gordon Stein. They were debating the existence of God, and I think you can still find this debate on the internet. And they, after debating for an hour or two, there was a question and answer time, and so someone from the audience asked Gordon Stein, the atheist, they said, what would it take for you to believe in God? What evidence would there have to be in order for you to believe in God? And Stein responded, well, if I really saw a genuinely supernatural event, a miracle, if you call it, or the laws of science being suspended, clearly being contradicted. And he gave it as an example, the lectern on the platform that he was debating with suddenly levitating and knowing that there were not any strings attached to it. He said, if I saw that, if I witnessed that, then I would believe that there's a God. And Dr. Bahnsen very wisely replied. He said, Dr. Stein, no, you would not believe. You would find a naturalistic explanation, not a supernatural explanation, a natural explanation to describe what's happening. So unbelief can persist even in the face of clear, uncontested divine power, as evidenced by these scribes who are not dummies or unintelligent in any way. But here they're finding a demonic explanation for Jesus' acts. So, number one, this is the confrontation. The religious leaders confront Jesus about the source of his power. But then secondly, there's the refutation. Jesus refutes the scribes with common sense, with illustrations, with parables. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan cast out his own demons? Why would he go to war with his own minions? Demonic civil war would ensure his own demise. And that's in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So you see a parallel here between the word kingdom and the word house. House here in the sense of a dynasty, like the house of Saul or the house of David. So Jesus is acknowledging that Satan does have a kingdom, a cruel, despotic realm from which he unleashes havoc and misery upon the world. Satan is alive and well. His kingdom has not yet collapsed. He has not conceded defeat. He is a defeated foe. Christ defeated him definitively at the cross, but he has not yet conceded defeat. But if what the scribes are asserting is true, that Jesus is defeating Satan through Satan's power, then that kind of infighting would result in self-destruction. It's an absurdity. It's suicide for Satan. So Jesus' refutation here goes something like this. The present demonic activity against which Jesus is battling is evidence that Satan is not yet defeated, that his kingdom has not yet collapsed. Now it will be defeated once Jesus goes to the cross. And that's what Jesus says in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then indeed he may plunder his house. This is what Jesus is in the process of doing. The strong man is Satan. He does have some might. He does have some power. He does have some control. But the stronger man is Jesus. These skirmishes, these major skirmishes that Jesus is having with the demonic powers, casting out demons, it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. Christ is taking back precious ground. So Satan's kingdom here is fundamentally precarious. 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus is the home invader. He's the stronger man who binds Satan, the strong man, and seizes his property, the people who've been freed from demonic bondage. So there is a measure of strength to Satan's kingdom and his power and his activity. He is a menace. He wreaks havoc in the world. But his rule is illegitimate. And Jesus is coming to take back what is rightfully his. Satan is a defeated foe. The superior power of God's kingdom is invading the domain of Satan. We read in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He is going to plunder the evil one. Now, how can God be a God of peace when he crushes things? That doesn't sound very peaceful. Well, the Lord creates peace by officially exacting justice against his enemies. True peace can only be attained when evil is officially stamped out. You read this all the way back in Genesis when we hear the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first promise of the gospel is that Satan is going to be crushed, that his kingdom is going to be destroyed, that the hateful accuser will be silenced. I grew up reading the King James Version, and I love the way the King James Version in Revelation chapter 20 says that Revelation 20, verse 2 says that an angel laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up. Shut him up. One day, Jesus is going to shut the devil up. And God will throw him under our feet, and we will trample him, and we will share in the victory. So he is a defeated foe, but he has not yet conceded defeat at this point. So there's a confrontation. Secondly, there's a refutation. And then thirdly, there's an explanation. Jesus informs the scribes that they are at risk of committing the unpardonable sin if they haven't already. And Jesus here goes on the offensive in verse 28. He says, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And Mark gives us a clue as to the meaning of this unforgivable sin in verse 30. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. What is it that the religious leaders were doing that was guilty of an eternal sin. There was something about their statement that revealed an underlying depth of contempt and hatred for the Son of God from which there was no return. They had sealed themselves off from the only source of grace and forgiveness. They had cut themselves off from the promise. Their hearts were calloused and stony and defiant and resistant. They were guilty of an eternal sin. Let me say briefly what I believe the unpardonable or unforgivable sin is not. Here's what it is not. So the unpardonable sin is not kind of generic blasphemy. Generic blasphemy. Jesus says in verse 28, all sins will be forgiven and whatever blasphemies they utter. The Apostle Paul, in his great testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, says, I was a blasphemer. And God forgave him. Peter, the Apostle Peter, uttered curses and denied the Lord. And God forgave him. If you've read Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century preacher, preached in London at Westminster Chapel, he wrote a little book called Spiritual Depression. And in that book, he tells the story about a 77-year-old man who was gloriously converted under his ministry. So when his whole life was converted at the age of 77. So it's possible for someone even in their older years to be converted. This man was. This man had lived a very evil life. And the great day came when he was received into the membership of Lloyd-Jones's church and partook of the Lord's Supper for the first time. It was the greatest thing that had ever happened to him. The greatest night of his life. His joy was indescribable. But the very next morning, Lloyd-Jones was still in bed and he hears a knock at the door. It was this poor old man, looking all haggard and drawn and dejected and miserable and weeping uncontrollably after having such a great night of joy the day before. And Lloyd-Jones welcomed him in and tried to calm him down and found out what was going on. The man said, well, I was going home from the communion service last night after this great triumph, and I suddenly remembered that 30 years ago, I'd been drinking in the pub with several other people, and they were debating the pros and cons of religion, and here this old man had said with contempt and derision, Jesus Christ is a blank, expletive. And this incident was now paralyzing him with guilt and remorse. He was certain that he'd committed the unpardonable sin, speaking that blasphemy 30 years prior. And Lloyd-Jones very carefully and pastorally managed to apply the scriptures to his heart, helped to restore his joy. This was the work of the devil, robbing him of his assurance. This man had simply misunderstood the New Testament teaching of salvation and forgiveness. So the unpardonable sin is not a kind of generic blasphemy. Paul was a blasphemer. He was forgiven. Peter was a blasphemer. He was forgiven. The unpardonable sin is not committing a truly horrible sin like adultery or murder or sexual sin or denying Christ under pressure. Now, don't mistake it. Those can be horrible sins with horrible consequences. Committing adultery, committing murder. But whatever your guilt, if you were once an SS guard in Auschwitz, there is forgiveness. The notorious serial killer David Berkowitz, known as Son of Sam, terrorized New York City in the 1970s. Was responsible for the death of at least 6 people. But after he was in prison for 10 years, the Lord saved him. He found forgiveness. There's a website you can look at where he gives his testimony. A serial killer. You're saying there will be serial killers in heaven? Well, they won't be serial killers anymore. Their lives have been transformed. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is, their lives are characterized by habitual, unrepentant sin. But then he says, and such were some of you. You were this way. But now you are washed, sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We sing about the depths of sin and forgiveness in all of our various hymns. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Or the hymn, "It Is Well." Gina was just playing for us a few moments ago. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. God can pardon the most depraved monster, not because that person deserves it, but because God's mercy is breathtaking. All of your sins can be forgiven." Unpardonable sin is not generic blasphemy. It's not committing some truly horrible sin. The unpardonable sin is not suicide. Some have thought that if a person takes their own life, they cannot be forgiven. But this is more of a Roman Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that one must receive absolution, last rites before death. And if they do not receive that, then a person is eternally damned. And that's not what the scriptures teach. Some Christians are so overcome with despondency for reasons known only to them and to God, they take their own lives and they are forgiven. And I would say if this is something that you are dealing with this morning, would you please come and talk to us? Talk to me. Let us pray with you. Let's talk through this struggle. There is hope. So what may the unpardonable sin be? What is it and who may commit it? The unpardonable sin is a persistent, defiant, unrepentant, flagrant, stony resistance to the Holy Spirit and His message about Christ. You see what the scribes are doing here? They're attributing the works of Christ to Satan's power, belittling Christ as best as they can, treating Christ as the ultimate evil, as the prince of evil, as the prince of darkness. And you cannot attribute Jesus' work to the devil unless you have a heart of stone. It is the final rejection of the Spirit's work in a person's life. It is willfully, intentionally turning to the darkness at the moment of greatest light. Here, the light of the world stands before them, offering forgiveness and cleansing, and they turn away. They're in the presence of incarnate light, the one in whom there is not an ounce of darkness. They look directly at the light, but then turn to the darkness. And what happens when you combine light in the head but hatred in the heart? You get Judas Iscariot. Now, those who persistently and flagrantly reject the Holy Spirit have rejected the opportunity for salvation. So the unpardonable sin consists of a hardened heart of unbelief, a calloused conscience. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, that Esau desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. His heart was calloused. He had slammed the door in the Spirit's face too many times, and the Spirit finally withdrew. And so the person who insists on hardening their heart against God, against the work of the Holy Spirit, against the provision of Christ, his Savior, is outside the reach of God's provision for forgiveness and salvation. You cannot go to heaven with a stony heart of unbelief. You cannot go to heaven and reject Christ simultaneously. So rejecting Christ ultimately is the unpardonable sin. Imagine a man who goes to the store to buy the perfect gift for his son's birthday, and he finds something that he is sure his son will appreciate. But he doesn't have enough money to buy it, and so he sells some of his possessions and even works overtime until he has enough money to purchase that gift. And the big day arrives, and he proudly presents that gift to his son. But the gift is not what the son expected or wanted, and he rejects it and calls it junk, and he casts it to the ground. And no matter how many times the father tries to offer the gift to the son will not receive it. Well, that's a picture of the unpardonable sin, a willful, determined, settled opposition to the Holy Spirit. And it can even be tied to a credible profession of faith. We find this in Hebrews chapter 6. It refers to those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. That is, this is a professing believer. Are you saying professing believers can commit the unpardonable sin? Yes. Professing believers. James Montgomery Boyce recounted the story of a man who grew up in a bad home, dropped out of school, got into trouble. After that, the man became an evangelical Christian. But then after that, he became a Nazi. And then he joined the Ku Klux Klan and was planning to become a mercenary overseas, but ended up a serial killer instead. So that's quite a spectrum of activity. But being a professing evangelical Christian was just one stop along the way. So at some point, he probably looked and talked and dressed and from every appearance looked like any other believer, but eventually he would apostatize and fall away and walk away from the faith. So can a true, genuine Christian who is united to Jesus Christ by faith commit the unpardonable sin? The answer is absolutely not. A true believer can never commit the unpardonable sin because all of his sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he cannot have, if he has the Spirit of God dwelling within him, he cannot have that long-term, settled, defiant opposition to the Spirit of God. In other words, if you are concerned that you have committed the unpardonable sin, then you haven't. Your anguish is evidence that you're still wrestling with God, that you're still open to the work of the Holy Spirit. The person who has committed the unpardonable sin, or is at least on the way to committing that, doesn't care at all about these things. Hearts are defiant. Ears are stopped. Eyes are veiled. There's no interest in hearing from the Spirit of God at all. They would be happy to join with the religious leaders who looked with Christ in contempt, looked at the light of the world, and then turned away into the darkness. And truly, the only way you know that you have not committed the unpardonable sin is to flee to Christ for faith and repentance and do what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord and confess your utter helplessness to save yourself and embrace Christ in all of his saving fullness as he's been revealed to us. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Flee to Jesus Christ and live. Leave your sin behind and cling to the blessed cross of Christ, finding salvation in him, and all of your sins will be forgiven. As we pray together. Father, we ask that you would grant us hearts that believe your word, that are willing to embrace your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us not turn away from the one who is the way. Let us not turn away from the one who is the truth and the life. Rather, let us find salvation in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.